This, by the way, is all, again, a part of coming to understand something of the character and nature and heart of who God really is. And you've heard me say this before, but certainly in my own life, the more that I have come to understand the God of Scripture, not necessarily the God of my culture, but the God of revelation. And by the way, the revelation occurs, there's general revelation of God, but this is the specific revelation here. That's kind of the kindergarten out there. You learn something about God, His power, His wisdom, His might. Here's where you begin to understand other portions of His character, like love and mercy and grace. You don't see much love, mercy, and grace necessarily as boldly portrayed in that which has been made, but you do see that so specifically in the revelation of God within Scripture, which is why you have to balance those revelations. Well, as this has happened, it has really changed the way that I understand God, how I see the relationship that I'm privileged to have with Him. And as I've said before, it has changed the way I pray, I worship, I walk before God. It's changed all that. And it's sure been wonderful, been a very liberating, a very precious experience. That, I mean, I never used to cry about my relationship with God. I cry now sometimes when I worship God, and I never used to do that. You know, I mean, that wasn't part of the culture in which I grew up, you know. God was God, and I was a man, and you were strong, and you know, and now I just find that I want to do that at times. I'm just overwhelmed with who God is. And so it's just been a neat thing. And I don't know where you're at, but to get us out of seeing our walk with God as just duty, you know, as one long obedience that has no joy to it. It's just duty. To get away from that kind of an experience, to understand that yes, there is obedience, and yes, there is service, but gosh, it's motivated out of an overwhelming appreciation and love for who God is. It just changes your motivation as you walk with God. And that's why I think teaching of the character of God and the nature of God is so important. And those of you that listen to me in a number of venues know that that's pretty much, you know, whether it's studying God through the portrayal of Him in the parables, that's pretty much where God has actually motivated me in my teaching here at Mount Hermon, is to try to help people to see God as He really is. Not how Roger sees them, but as it comes out of Scripture. And so anyway, how's that for an introduction? I'm stalling so these people can fill. Did you get all the blanks filled in yet on page one? Did you? Okay, I'll stick this up. Now don't peek while we pray to fill this in, okay? We're gonna pray, and there it is. No, and then I promise I'll leave that on for a couple minutes here. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Yourself. Thank You that You are not just the God, but You are our God, our Father. Thank You that in your creative paradigm, You chose to make us in Your image and to give to us the incredible privilege of a relationship, a personal, dynamic, growing relationship with Yourself. This isn't that we just buy into a philosophy or that we somehow subscribe to a behavioral code. But we are brought into a living relationship with the living God. I pray that You'll just enrich and unfold that before us today as we see Jesus trying to help really highly motivated religious folks come to understand the One that they were so busy trying to please. And I'd ask that You'd do that in our lives too. Help us to understand, maybe to see You in new and fresh ways, to see You in more intimate ways, to understand something of what Your heart is in terms of how You want to be a part of our lives. thank you so much for sending Jesus, because without Jesus, none of this would be possible. So today, help us to hear Jesus as he talks about the heart of God. He was God, the Holy Spirit's God, you as our Father are God. Help us to see your heart today in this portrayal, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember that as we go into this teaching time, that we're going to encounter three different characters, or I call them actors in this story. That's not to cheapen this at all, but there are three characters that come into play in this story of the lost sons. And today we're still going to be dealing, we're going to see all three of them, but primarily dealing with the father, who really plays the role of God. It's the portrayal of God. And the irreligious sinner, the younger son, who portrays the irreligious sinner, the person who really is apart from understanding what a genuine relationship with the Father is all about. Now, tucked away with some very interesting and very telling little interjections here, we see something about the older brother who portrays the religious sinner. Here's the person who's convinced that they have a relationship with God, who's convinced that they know how to please that God, and kind of have God boxed, you know, certainly have that relationship boxed. What I think you're going to see as this parable plays out is that this older son who plays the role of the religious sinner, and the only reason I put down religious sinner is we're all sinners, but I could put down, you know, the very respectable religious guy who has a stature in his community. That's kind of who this person is, and you'll see that in much bolder relief tomorrow. But this very respectable guy may serve on the church board, maybe the Sunday school superintendent, certainly leads the Iwana, I don't know what he'd do, but you know, this kind of person, president of the Rotary Club, whatever, this kind of person has also missed the essence of what Jesus is trying to teach. So you're going to see little tidbits on that. Tomorrow we're going to really focus on that one, because that's verses 25 to 31 of this chapter. So here, remember that Jesus is painting a portrait of the living and loving God whose reputation the highly motivated religious people, scribes and Pharisees, are so intent to protect. And that's kind of how we sometimes think. When we get into this duty mode, when we get into just the kind of automatic pilot mode with God. Yes, we go to church. Yes, we do these things. Yes, we bake cookies for the Bible school. Yes, you know, we've got all these things. None of these are bad, by the way. Please don't think I'm saying this is bad. I'm not saying this is bad. I'm just trying to say that this isn't the heart of what our relationship is all about. God does not base his acceptance of you upon what you do. Can I just say that to you? His acceptance of you, his love of you, is not based on what you do. In fact, let me just really make strong statements here. God, if you are in Christ today, if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have come to faith in him, there is nothing that you can do to make him love you more. Nothing. He loves you as much as God in all the fullness of his nature can. Because when he justified you, said, you are now just as righteous as my son Jesus, I now love you as much as I love my son Jesus. He can't love you anymore. Now I want to say another strong thing. If you are in Christ, and that is an authentic relationship, there is nothing that you can do to lose any of that love. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to lose that. You say, who? Strong statement. Base that on scripture. Romans 8, 38 and 39. What can separate you from the love of God? Tell me, what can separate you? You read those verses. The answer is nothing. We who are so prone to base our relationship upon performance and see the performance code as what determines. Now, can there be degrees of intimacy of fellowship? Absolutely. When we sin, do we interrupt that? Yes, and it's mostly because we move away. Sin always distances. By the way, it's the same thing that's true in human relationships. When sin happens, people begin to move away from each other. You feel less comfortable. You feel less safe. You move away. When you begin to forgive and to love and to trust, you move closer together again. So does that kind of thing happen in our relationship with God as we sin? Well, he's not moving, but we tend to move away because, you know, instead of understanding that the moment that we sin, we need to rush right back into his presence, because that's when he really wants us to come boldly before him, is in our time of need, not our time of good performance. See, that's Hebrews 4:16. So having said all of that, Jesus is now trying to help highly motivated religious people understand the heart of God. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke 15, by the way, this was liberating for me because I grew up as a pastor's son. Some of you know this. As a pastor's son in the Midwest, where we had groups like the G... And by the way, if you're a member of the... I know what we usually teasingly call GRB, Grand Army of Rebellious Baptists. What is it? General Association of Regular Baptists. So if you're a member of the GRB or the IFCA or some of these groups, please know that I'm not out to besmirch at all their character. Talk about people that theologically really worked to be accurate to Scripture. That was those guys. You couldn't have had more energy being devoted to that. Unfortunately, in certain branches of those groups, there also was attached a very strong behavioral code. So you not only are true to Scripture, but you're true to what we expect you to be. And if you aren't, then we tend to. In fact, can I just be so bold as to tell you that a good friend of mine today. Came to see me after some years of our relationship and needed to share some things. At the end of the day, he said to me, you know, a year or two ago, I would have never done this. And I said, never done what? Well, never come to talk to you. I said, something wrong with me? He said, well, you're not a member of our GRB. I said, knowing where he was headed, I decided I could have some fun with him. I said, let me ask you a question. If I were to die tonight, do you think that I'd get to go to heaven so that I could join you someday? He said, well, I think so today. But he said, prior to about a year ago, I'd have said no, because you're not a member of our denomination. Seriously. And he said, he was a pastor for many years, became a camp director. Camp directing opened up his eyes to realize that perhaps God's grace went further than just the denominational boundaries in which he served. But he told me flat out, he said, prior to these last 2 years, I would have said, no, you're not going to heaven. My dad's sister married a pastor of that denomination, and for years they prayed for our salvation. Even though my father pastored a church where thousands and thousands of students came to Christ, Dallas Theological Seminary, they prayed for him because he wasn't part of that denomination. I'm just saying this to you. I grew up in that environment, you know, where there was so much emphasis on performing and fitting in, dressing right, saying the right things, going to the right meetings, all of this, and that determined your degree of spiritual maturity. I want to just say to you, I've come to understand that none of that is accurate. That is all modern-day Pharisaism. That's all that is, or legalism. And the book of Galatians, Paul gets as strong in his language as any other book in the New Testament. In fact, he is way harsher on these highly motivated religious legalists than he ever is on sinners. I mean, just pure, blatant, honest sinners. When he talks to them about how insidious is this, he calls it a heteros gospel in Galatians, meaning heteros is the Greek word that means this is. It isn't even of the same nature. It's of a totally different nature. It's born not out of God. It's born out of man. In fact, he calls it born out of the flesh nature, which has its derivation in Satan. He says, this gospel that you're talking about is not a gospel. It's not good news. It's bad news. And it will chain people up. But Satan's been using this strategy for lots of years, and it's one of the chief ways he gets good, honest, loving Christians knotted up. It's how he handicaps them, because he gets them thinking. In fact, my best friend in the state of Michigan went through a period of his life where he wasn't sure God could ever accept him. He doubted his salvation because he couldn't perform. And I kept saying, stop. It's Christ's performance on your behalf. It's not our performance. But for years, he just really wondered whether God could really accept him. So, folks, I don't know, maybe none of you have ever been down this path, but I have a hunch some of you have. And some of you may be wrestling with some of these things. Okay, I just want to say to you, it's not what I'm saying, it's what Scripture says. You can't do anything to get more of God's love. If you are in Christ, that's the key. If you have cast away all hope of ever earning a position in God's family based on your performance and come and knelt at the cross, knelt right there and said, Jesus, I can't do this. I have only one hope. It is in you. What you have done is the only means of my salvation and my standing before God. And you have embraced him as Savior. And I talk about a moment. I hope all of you have had a moment. Some of you, it was a dramatic moment. You remember, you know, at a certain campfire at a camp or walking down the aisle of a church and kneeling. And on that date is when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You came to faith in him. Others of you, it was an osmosis process, you know, over a long period of time. But I still need to say to you, there must be a moment in that osmosis where you finally said, you know, I do believe Jesus is my Savior. I've given, yes, yes, there's a moment. And by the way, I encourage people to write moments down, write it in the front of your Bible. My moment, this is when I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was my Savior. Write that down. Why? Because Satan loves to come along and say, really? You sure that's accurate? Did you really do that? You really think God can accept you? And away he goes on the blooper reel, you know, and starts replaying the blooper reel, sticks the blooper reel of our lives in, and we start seeing all this, and you think, oh man, oh yeah. Satan says, really? God accepts someone like that? Someone who does those kind of things? Let me tell you something. Satan keeps the blooper reels. God doesn't have them. They're gone. He does not have a blooper reel for you. Whoa. Now see, if you were a little more Pentecostal, you'd say, amen! I mean, is that not good news? Why? Because you are in Christ. It's not what you've done. It's what Jesus has done on our behalf. Sorry, but I just really want to say these things, because so often we just get all knotted up in our Christian experience and a lot of energy just holding back, containing fears, doubts, and all this kind of stuff. Energy that could be used to love God and serve him is all tied up managing all these frustrations. So I'm for releasing that. Okay, that's my desire. Not I'm going to do that, but I want God to do that in your life. Okay. Verse 11 of Luke 15. Here we go. Jesus continued in this parable where he puts, only time in Scripture, only time that he puts three stories in one parable, tells you something about how much he wanted to get this message across. So he continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him in the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to put it in our phrase. They began to party. They had a big, wonderful, celebratory party. Okay. As I said earlier, you can't grasp the significance without considering both sons. They're both both lost, both leave their father. One goes to the far country, the other leaves their father within the home, right there within the context of that relationship. The story begins with the incredible request, give me my share of the estate, which, as I explained to you, in the Eastern culture means clearly he wants his father to die. It's basically like your child coming to you and saying, I wish you were dead. That's what that son said to his dad. I wish you were dead. So what should have happened? He should have disowned him, beaten him, or had him stoned at the village gate, according to Deuteronomy 21. He's a stubborn and rebellious son, should take him to the elders, they should stone him. What does he do? The surprising thing. He splits up the estate, gives him one third, gives him the right not only of possession, but disposition. We know that because he sells it off. Should have disowned him. Here you see something about the grace and love of the father. It's not possessive. Now you get a picture of the older son, because when it says he divided his property, it doesn't say he just gave one third of the property to the younger son. He said he divided his property between them, which means the older son got two thirds. He should have, down here, he should have refused his portion of the estate with public assertions of loyalty. He doesn't. His silence tells you a lot about his relationship with his father. At that point, he's agreeing. He too wishes that dad was dead by virtue of taking that. Also, the older son was to be the reconciler. It's a clearly understood role, even to this day, in the Eastern cultures, because they will become the patriarch. He makes no attempt to reconcile. So what you get here is a picture of an older boy who, while he's saying all the right things, doing all the right stuff, you know, he's the kid who always brushes his teeth after every meal, who changes his pants when he gets grass stain on him. I mean, he's the kid. He's doing all the right stuff on the outside, but on the inside, there's a big hole. Okay? So what happens? The younger boy, it says, when it says got together, that's an idiom in the Greek, which means rendered into cash. So he sells off land, livestock, and buildings, puts some of his family on the street, because that's who'd be living in the buildings, certainly takes away part of their livelihood by selling off the land, which supports the livestock, sells off the livestock. Remember, he doesn't get T-bills. He gets land, buildings, okay. For his own safety, he'd have to get out of that village quickly, because not only the strong feelings within his family, but let me tell you, he is now breaking the normative rules that hold the community together. And over there in the East, they think communally. They do not think individually. And so because those communal rules are so important and so ingrained and literally so sacred to them, when people break those rules, they are treated very harshly. And I ended by telling you the story of the Isagao tribe, where they said if someone had done something like this to this day, this was in 1985, they would starve that person to death. That's how they would treat that person for breaking those rules. You just didn't do this. You don't do this. So what does verse 13 say? It says he goes into the far country, or I think it says here, set off for a distant country. The far country, distant country, tells you, it's another idiom, that he's in a Gentile area. So now he's not only forsaken his family, but very symbolically, he has forsaken his faith. For a Jew to move into a Gentile country is to reject God. So he's now separating himself from all that he's known. And there it says he squanders his wealth in wild living. And as I said to you, it's documented in lots of historic documents that the way they, quote, squander is to throw lavish parties with dancing and lots of food and invite all the appropriate people of that community, the important people, the people you're to be seen with, you know, the kind of people who get their pictures in society pages of newspapers. That's how he's going to, you know, build up his name for himself in that community. Now, what happens? Verse 14. Great. There was a severe famine. He now has no money. And guess what he discovers? He doesn't have any friends either. These were fair weather friends. And, you know, when you're a foreigner, you're an alien, and times get tough, you find yourself low on the totem pole. People tend to take care of themselves, their kind, you know, in those moments, and he is not of their kind. I want to just pause here for a second and just say to you that I don't know how you evaluate your walk with God, but there have been times, I'm really grateful for this. Sometimes I used to wish I had this great testimony. I could talk about, you know, having gotten deeply into drugs and alcohol and, you know, so I could really have this great story to tell you how God rescued me. I can't tell you that story. But you know what? I've come to conclude that the story, I have the potential. Believe me, I have the potential to be as flagrant a sinner as anybody else. I know that. I used to think I was really a pretty neat guy because I was a pastor's kid, and I always got patted on the head, you know, going, oh, you're such a fine young man. I just wish my son would be like you. And after a while, you start to believe that, you know, when you're 12, 14, 16, and all that. Boy, as I've gotten older, I realize I have the potential to be as nasty and awful a person as anybody else on planet Earth. So I'm past thinking there's any merit. Believe me. The story I can tell is a story of God's grace. That somehow he protected me from ever going off and doing stupid stuff like that. My wonderful partner that I pray with can tell stories of times in his life when he really strayed from God. And he still bears the scars of that. Now, by the way, scars, can I say something about scars? Scars are signs of well-fought battles. See, there's healing. A scar says it's healed. Now, you can't undo the scar, but boy, look at that as a victory of God's grace. Scars are signs of well-fought battles. But, you know, as he talks to me about some of that in his life and so forth, I begin to realize how good God has been. You know, I'm married to the same woman for 31 years, and I'm more in love with her today by a long shot, although I loved her as much as I could when I married her. But man, we have two wonderful kids that God in his grace has allowed to both love Jesus and both be involved in ministry of their own volition, not mom and dad pushing them that direction. And, you know, all of this is to say God has been so good. So, man, my testimony is that God is a God of grace. People say, man, you've really done great stuff with your kids. I hear that all the time. I want to just smile and say to them, I want to tell you, do you know what a lousy parent? Would you like to hear some of my horror stories as a parent? God's grace. Why does God allow our two kids and somebody else's kid? I can't explain that. I don't know. But believe me, there is no ego here. God's grace. So my testimony is that God is really for us. And in our lives, he's been for Rachel and I. And we embrace his grace and his goodness. And we thank God for that. Now, I want to tell you, there have been times in my life when I have really wanted to run off. I did not want to do God's will. I didn't want to go into Christian service. Not because I thought people in Christian service were bad. I just thought that I could do greater things for God in the political field. I wanted to be a senator. I was president of the student body when I was in high school and also in college. I had connections in Washington because of that. God had to stop me in my tracks and say, it's a great thing, but just remember, you don't bring the contract and blueprint to me to have me initial. I give it to you. I'm Lord, you're not. God had to teach me that. Do you know what happens sometimes when we get all caught up with our plans and our desires is that God brings famines. He brings famines. I can look back now and tell you, I praise God for famines. Because I'll tell you what famines do. Famines bring you back. They bring you back. That's why this famine that happens here is really wonderful. Because it is the famine that starts this young man on his way back. So if you're in a famine, it's okay. Now let me just encourage you to think about coming back, because God brings famines to bring us back. It's part of his goodness and his grace. He just doesn't let us go off. Okay, now why doesn't this kid immediately plan to go home? Well, let me tell you why. He's scared. He's also ashamed. When he left that village, I don't know if you know this, there's a little ceremony down there, you can see it, the Kashasha or Kasasa ceremony. That ceremony would involve, as he now has all his cash and his earthly belongings and he's setting off now for the far country, his family would have gathered and formed, it's kind of like a wedding deal, you know, at the reception where people stand and throw rice or rice pudding or whatever they throw on you as you go out, you know, okay. His family would have stood there And as he was leaving the house and walking through the garden areas, and as he was walking out on the street there, he had a big family, I'm sure, because he was well-to-do, etc. They would have been there, and they would have had in their hands nuts or kernels of grain, millet, barley, whatever it might have been. They would have been throwing that on the ground in front of him, and as he walked, his feet would crush those nuts and those kernels of grain, and they would be singing. And the song that they would be singing would be a song like this: as your feet crush these kernels of grain and nuts, so you have crushed our hearts. You are now no longer part of this family, and we will be treating you as dead. That's the song they're singing as he crushes those things and leaves the family. See, it's very, I mean, this is a very significant breach. So he knows if he goes back that he's gonna get the scorn of the village because of, you know, what's happened. They're not going to exactly be excited about that. Secondly, he's going to have the scorn of his older brother because he no longer has anything. His brother owns it all, and his brother is going to subscribe to the rabbinic teaching of the time, which says you're allowed to come back after you've paid up. You can't come back to the temple until you've paid up. The synagogue, you can't come back in the family. You pay up. You're not going to live off me. He would have had the rejection of his father and literally his whole family. Father, family, which would be his father's right and his family's right due to the fact of the kashasa ceremony. He would have had the hostility of the village elders, who are the ones charged with upholding the village traditions and customs. And they would have most likely beat him and starved him and even stoned him. All of those things would have been within their right. And you say, what about law? Let me tell you, the law of the time would have condoned every one of those things. All of that. So why doesn't he just go home? He's afraid. So, you know, kind of like our kids, the minute something, when they're off in college or something, you know, and they need some help, you know, hi, Mom, hi, Dad, by the way, can you send me $100? I'm a little short for this, you know, etc. You know, our kids, hopefully they do that because they love you and they know you love them and, you know, etc., etc. Well, this kid, not that he could call, but he doesn't want to go back because he feels that, well, and he has been, according to the traditions, he's been disowned. So what does he do? He's desperate. 15. He went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who set him in the field to feed pigs. Literally, in fact, the Greek here is really good. He glues himself is the term there when it says he went and hired himself out. He went and glued himself to a citizen in that country. I mean, there's other words that could have been used, but Luke uses this term. And all I could think of is like our kids when they were little. And, you know, they wanted something to eat. Maybe it was a half hour before dinner. I don't know if you ever had this happen to you. And they would come, Mommy, can I please have a candy bar? Can I please have a whatever? No, we're going to be eating soon. No one should spoil. Oh, please. And they grab onto you. Please, please, won't you just please do this? Don't even have kids like this. And finally, you know, they're hanging onto your leg. You find, please, go. You know, and sometimes you give in, say, all right, here it is. Just let go of my leg, you know, or something like that. But they glue themselves to you with their request. This guy is so desperate, he glues himself. He isn't going to leave until he gets something from this Gentile landowner. Now, folks, remember the Eastern culture. This Gentile landowner, if he says, hey, look, times are really tough, I can't do this, he's shaming himself because he's now admitting that he doesn't have the resources to take this guy on. Shame to be avoided at all costs. So he comes up with the most creative solution. This fine Jewish boy, he said, well, you know, there is one thing that would help. I need someone to feed pigs. Now, let me ask you this question. A fine Jewish boy, should he be found in a field feeding pigs? Uh-uh. So this Gentile's got the perfect solution. He doesn't shame himself by saying, you know, I really don't have enough money to hire you right now. He just gives him this option, feeling confident that a fine Jewish young man who's trying to make a name for himself in this community isn't going to feed pigs. Kid's so desperate, he takes the job. So he goes out, you know, and starts feeding hogs. He went from living high on the hog to feeding hogs. So there's his status. Now, look at verse 16. He's out there longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Food was scarce, and you didn't share with foreigners, so they didn't come out and bring him, you know, a Togo sandwich while he's out there. He longed to fill his stomach with the pig. By the way, any of you ever been around, like, big pigs when they're eating? Let me tell you, you don't want to stick your hand in there and try to pull off some of their food. They'll eat your hand. I mean, they can be really nasty when it comes to eating, all right? I know that from living in the Midwest and having visited a few pig farms. Pods were probably, by the way, carob pods, but this is the different kind of carob. It's a wild carob. It's called the Syrian carob. It has bitter small berries with pods lacking any human nutritional content. It is different from the carob that we sometimes use as a chocolate substitute. This also tells you something about how desperate they were. They were feeding pigs with that. Boy, I tell you, that means you're desperate, that there's no other food with which to feed pigs, and they're out, it's kind of like going out in the sagebrush and picking off these little things to feed pigs with them. I mean, it's tough. Times are tough. So, verse 17. When he came to his senses, interesting. What made him come to his senses? It says, when he came to his senses, what did it? Ha-ha, hunger. Yes. But I want to submit to you that that really only started the process. It started the process. Look what he says. When he came to his senses, he says, and this is what gives you the insight, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now here's where you need to know a little bit about the culture. People standing around Jesus would know, just like we know you're going to have Thanksgiving. If you're going to have Thanksgiving at our house, you're going to have turkey and pumpkin pie and cranberry. I mean, if you come to our house for Thanksgiving, that's what you're going to have. People standing around Jesus would know this. He makes this statement. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? There were three classes of servants in those days. Well-defined classes understood by everybody in the culture. Bond servants. Bond servants were people, men and women, who have bonded themselves to a master for life. They will have a mark on their ear, on their forehead. And what that says is, for life, I have committed my life to serving you. A bond servant would live, literally lived with the family, was cared for by the family, provided food, clothing, medical benefits, dental benefits, eyeglasses, 401k. They got it all. I'm teasing a little bit on the last part, but you know, they got it all. Second class of servants. There's a fancy Hebrew term, but basically translated, it is servants of a subordinate class, which means that they weren't bond servants, but they were servants of the subordinate class. They were kind of the middle group. On an estate, the bond servants would be kind of the supervisors. The servants of the subordinate class would be the workers. And so in your upstairs, downstairs, British kind of thing, you know, you had the head maid, the head housekeeper, and then you got all the housekeepers. Well, the bond servant would be the head housekeeper. The servants of the subordinate class would be the workers. The servants of a subordinate class also lived on the estate, also were provided with food, you know, all the benefits, cared for. Not necessarily would they do that forever. They haven't bonded themselves for life. They could. But they, at least for that period of time, there they live, there they're cared for, they're in close proximity, they're under the submission of the master, they're living right there. Third class, hired men. Hired men, the best definition I could give you is if you drive by a lumberyard today and you see groups of people standing around that lumberyard waiting for somebody with a pickup to drive by and signal, I need two guys jump in the truck, off they go. What's the commitment of the employer to those two? It is to pay them for that day. They will get, you know, X number of dollars per hour, but he isn't going to provide health benefits. He isn't going to provide dental benefits. He isn't going to provide food. He isn't going to provide any of that stuff. It's up to them. Where do they live? Hired men, back in the context of this time. They don't live on the estate. They live in the nearby villages. They just come and they're hired as a casual laborer or a day laborer. Now, look at what he says. He does not say, how many of my father's bond servants have food to spare? Which would be expected. He doesn't say how many of my father's servants of the subordinate class have food to spare, which again would be expected. They live there. He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Now see, this is, I know this is subtle, but this is so significant. What he is now saying, what he has come to realize, is that his father is such a generous, gracious employer that he is either paying these casual laborers more than the prevailing wage, because it was only a subsistence wage. There's no way that they would have food to spare on the minimum wage of the day. So he's either giving them more than the other people are, or he's giving them their wage plus food in addition to that, so that they have food to spare. So here is what I'd like to submit to you that brought this young man back. It was the memory of the goodness and the grace of his father that even these people with no benefits had food to spare. It's the memory. They said hired servants were only casual laborers below bondsmen and servants of a lower class. They were the lowest class with the least number of benefits. What is so significant is that he says, even these people working for my father have food to spare. And he is now beginning to see his father. He is remembering his father in a way that I don't think he had thought about prior to this time. Families are important. Can I pause for a second here? I wept over this because I asked myself this question. What will my children remember of me? Dads, let me ask you a question. What memory will your children have of you? What will they think about when times are tough or times are good or times are normal? So anyway, it's a wonderful picture here that this kid, when times were tough, thought back and remembered that his father was a man of grace and goodness. So what does he do? Well, he does what any good young seminary student. He makes a decision. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'm going to give him a speech, and the speech has 3 points, just like a good message. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. 2, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. 3, make me like one of your hired men. He begins by composing a 3-point speech. 3-point speech. I have sinned. You know, he needs to say that. This is confession. He is now agreeing with all that he has made a very bad set of decisions. He's hurt people. He needs to confess. Secondly, this is not cheap confession because he acknowledges the consequences. He realizes that this sin has hurt people. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The consequence of what I have done gives you the full and complete privilege to disown me forever. I understand that, Dad. Boy, that tells you that this confession is genuine. But now you notice another subtle point here. Make me like one of your hired men. His repentance is only partial at this point. His reconciliation is only partial because what he is saying is he's saying, I don't want to come and live on the estate yet. See, hired men didn't live with the father. I don't want to be that much under your authority. I don't want to get that close yet. So I'll tell you what, I'll live over here, but I'll come and work. I'll work, I'm going to perform, I'm going to show you that I can be rehabilitated here, and I'm going to earn my way back into your presence and into your relationship. I'm going to earn it. Smith, Barney, Christianity. There it is. Performance-based Christianity. There it is. Self-righteous Christianity. There it is. Legalistic Christianity. There it is. I will perform my way into your blessing again. Make me like one of your hired men. This concept of repentance that he articulates here fits exactly with what the rabbis or the rabbinic teaching of the time, namely, reparations, paying back, precedes repentance. So you can't repent until you paid back. Jesus told a different thing. He says you can't pay it back, just repent. But here the rabbi said, you pay it back. Reparations precede repentance, which was a work man did to earn God's favor. Now, who's Jesus talking to? Don't lose sight of this. He is talking, his primary audience are scribes and Pharisees, highly motivated religious people who saw performance as the basis for their acceptance before God. Of course, none of us would ever think that way, but they used to think like that. You're right, smiling people. A lot of us think that way. Remember that Jesus is telling this story to help the scribes and the Pharisees understand the heart of God. So now here's the heart of the story. The Father, at this point, acts in a culturally scandalous way. Did I miss a blank at the bottom there? No. I understand. Scandalous way. It's culturally unbelievable. Now, I want you to see this. Because remember that Jesus is telling this to help these folks understand what the heart of God is like. So let's look at this. What is the Father's response? Well, first of all, it starts, says, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. The first thing that happens here is the Father saw him. Now, what's so amazing about that? Here's what's amazing. He was looking. He was looking. Henry Nouwen has written an unbelievable book called The Return of the Prodigal. If you want to read a book that'll just move your heart, read that book by Henry Nouwen. And he, in that, he portrays the Father. Father's working with the servant, says, excuse me, just a second. And he walks over and he looks out that doorway, off towards the far hills, just scans it. Back. Half an hour later, he says, excuse me, just a second. He's over here, looking out. After he does this day in and day out, week in and week out, the servants might say, sir, what are you looking for? He says, my son. He left. He went that way. I'm just looking to see if he's coming back yet. This is the son that he should have disowned and treated as dead. He's looking. He shouldn't be looking, according to the culture of the time, according to the rabbinic teaching of the time, according to the laws and norms of the time. He shouldn't be looking, but he was looking. So, as a result of looking, he sees him when he's still a long way off. And here's this kid, dirty, stinky, dusty, probably got pig goop on him, you know? And this kid is walking along, and he is, can you hear him rehearsing? Father, I have sinned, no. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's rehearsing that speech, because when he sees that Father, he knows he has one shot at saying something, and even then he doesn't know what's going to happen. Although he remembers what his Father was like, good and gracious. Now, it says in Scripture, here's where the doctor, Luke, puts in almost a medical term here. It's also kind of junior high. He says, Father saw him and he was filled with compassion. Now that's a good, very acceptable English word. But let me just tell you what it really means. The word in the Greek is splagna. And what it means, isn't that a great word, splagna? It means gut. It says right here, his Father had a moment where his guts were just torn apart. Just, ugh! Have you ever had a moment like that? I've had a couple. Let me tell you one. Joy, our youngest daughter, at age 5, we were having lunch at the conference center I used to direct out in New Jersey, and all of a sudden Sarah, white-faced, 4 years younger than Joy, comes running in, Mommy, Daddy, come quick, Joy hurt herself. So we left the table, went out to the little play area, and Joy had fallen off the monkey bars, and she was kind of sprawled face down, kind of looking up like this, you could see in shock, and her right arm went up about 4 inches, and then it did a right angle exactly that direction, and there were two bumps where they didn't break the skin, but it came close. It was a really bad break of her right arm. When I looked at my youngest daughter laying there face down with her arm doing a right angle, I had a, oh, I hurt for her in that moment. You've had those moments. That's what this moment was. When his Father saw him, oh, it was one of those moments. Who is Jesus picturing with this character, the Father? God. When God sees a sinner coming back, why? He loves you that much. And we who think, how could God even accept me? You don't understand God's heart if you ask that question. Next, this is really good. It says, he ran to his son. The word in the Greek is raced or sprinted. He ran out of love to protect him and to preserve. Now, let me just talk to you about this, because if you don't understand this, you miss this too. First of all, in the Middle East, a well-to-do person, you've seen this, the Saudi Arabian royal family on television, etc., they wear multiple layers of long robes. For some reason, I don't fully understand this, although you ladies will understand better, I don't wear robes, but evidently there's a certain degree of, it stays cooler that way than if you have tight-fitting stuff on and all this. Well, multiple layers of long robes. Now, this isn't a nice little, well, I think I'll just walk fast. No, this, the word is sprint. Now, let me ask you, ladies, if you were going to sprint wearing a long dress, what is the most important thing you could do right off the bat? You got to lift it up, right? Or you're going to go face first into the dirt. So for him, first of all, well-to-do landowners never run. They never run. They move with a regal bearing, much as you would see a king move. You know, you don't see kings running around. Kings don't run. Kings, I don't know how to do king. I've never been one. But, you know, they kind of walk. I don't know what they walk like, but they don't run. I've never seen a king run. Ever seen a king run? TV? I never have. I mean, a real one, not a fake king, not a cartoon king, but a real king. I've never seen him run. They don't run. But he's going to run. He's going to sprint. So what's he going to do? He's going to reach down and he's going to lift his robes, because if he doesn't do that, he can't run. Now, let me tell you what this means in that culture. For a man to bare his legs in that culture is as scandalous as if I decided to undo my trousers, my shorts here, and teach the rest of this class in my underclothes. Would you at all feel a little uncomfortable if I just decided to take my pants off and finish teaching you my, would you feel a little, would this feel a little scandalous to you? Would you, good, I'm glad to know you still have those sensitivities. That is how scandalous this is. This never happens. I got to tell you that when that father had this moment of, grabbed his robe, lifted it up, went streaking out of the house, use the term deliberately, streaking out of the house, went running down that village street. First of all, servants are all going to go running after him, because that's what you do with your master. Secondly, when the village people say, woo, never seen that before, woohoo, we better, you know, village life's a little dull. Something's about to happen. We got to get there. They're all running. So here's this dad leading this race, runs by the village gate. The village elders say, whoa, did you see that? We got to go. I mean, this is a scene that's about to happen out there on a road. Now, why is the father racing to the son? Remember what's going to happen at the village gate. If those village elders get that kid first, beaten, perhaps stoned, it isn't going to be good. This kid has so broken the norms of what's appropriate in that culture that under the law, under the theology of the time, with the rabbi's blessing, he could have been stoned to death, and his father knows that. And so he races to get to his kid before that happens. Think of the shame that he took upon himself to get there. I want you to see this picture of God. Remember who this father's portraying? God. Then it says he threw his arms around him. Now, remember the Pharisees who don't want to touch anything that's unclean? Is this kid unclean? Oh, is this kid unclean? I mean, he's been with Gentiles. He's unclean there. He's pretty hot and sweaty from hugging. He's dusty and dirty. He's been in a pink field. He's about as unclean as you can get unclean in that culture. This father rushes up to him and says, "Whoa, son, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just, oh, don't get too close here. Why don't we just get you, anybody have a fire hydrant? You know, I mean, can't," and this is what he does. He runs up to this kid. He wraps his arms around him. Why are the Pharisees so bugged at Jesus? Because he's what? He's touching sinners, unclean people. Just don't miss this. He wraps his arms around him. And then it says, and this is really great, because in the Greek, you know, we read this in the English, he kissed him. What it means in the Greek, because it's in the imperfect tense, is he kissed him and 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 kissed him. Are you getting the message? Kissed him, kissed him. He could not stop kissing him. I understand a little bit about this because when I went to the Ukraine almost a decade ago now, shortly after the wall came down, some Christians over there had asked me and asked me to bring a small group of college students to, they wanted to start churches in towns, they called them villages, up to 1 million people. That was a village, anyway. Cities and villages where there was no church. We were in places where people had never even heard the name of Jesus. It was so exciting. I remember this one college student coming up to me and saying through the interpreter afterwards that for years I have been praying to God and I never knew his name. Jesus. Oh. You know, I mean, it's just, I can just tell you a zillion stories about that. But here's the point I want to tell you is that in the church over there in the Ukraine, men kiss men on the lips. Why? Because it says in Scripture, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. They take Scripture very literally. Women still cover their heads over there. Why? Because it says they ought to do that in Scripture. So we Americans are go over there, we're quick to say, well, you don't have to cover your head. Well, forget that. Why do we get all caught up with that? Let them do whatever they feel, you know, God's moving in their lives to do. Remember, see, you can say, well, it's very legalistic. No, the Holy Spirit's made that plain to them. Let them do that. Well, all I want you to know is that I had to get used to seeing guys, hey, you know, Pavlov. And I'm thinking, streets of San Francisco doesn't feel good, you know. So, but it's a very holy thing. It has nothing to do with sexual orientation. In fact, there's a wonderful part of this because in the church there, if a brother has an unresolved issue, a conflict with another brother, what will happen is they turn their cheek and they kiss him on the cheek, and you know instantly at that point that there's something, there's an offense that needs to be reconciled. So, I mean, they don't play games over there like, oh, nice to see you. Oh, man, you know, if a guy isn't going to let you kiss him, you know there's something that needs to be reconciled. Well, anyway, we were warned as Americans that this would be the case, and they also said that the Ukrainians understand that as Westerners you're not comfortable with this, so you can turn your cheek, and they will think that that's just nice that you let them kiss them. If you hold them completely away, they're going to feel, so just get ready to get kissed a lot. Well, yeah, it happened all the time. I mean, you'd preach, and God would just, it was God who did the work, and you know, stuff would happen, and the brothers who didn't know how to evangelize, they didn't know how to share their faith, they were so excited that somebody could come and do this, because they prayed that God would bring repentance to their, and so, man, after a service, they'd come tromping up on these raised platforms, and they'd come at you, and you'd kind of think, okay, who's going to get here first, this guy, and so, you'd get your neck muscles really ready to move, you know, oh, here comes one, you know, so anyway, You got good at this, and it worked. It worked for a couple of weeks until we went to the town of Melitopol, and that night there was this guy. I learned later his name was Vasily, and you know, usually they're very somber, but Vasily, man, he just started smiling instantly when our kids were sharing their testimony and singing songs in keys other than minor keys. He just loved that music. In fact, he got so moved that a couple of times that he actually said things out loud, which you never do over there. He would say, Slava Bogu, which means praise God, and Alleluia. I understood that one in any language, Hallelujah. So anyway, I kind of knew afterwards Vasily was going to come. And so, man, at the end of the service, I was ready because I saw, man, he was the first out of his seat. He's bounding up the stairs. I'm ready, man. My feet are planted. My shoulders are loose. I'm ready, you know. Okay. And he did the thing no one had ever done. He reached up and grabbed my scalp like this. Now, when somebody's holding your hair, you got about a quarter of an inch of movement. That's it. And I'm trying to move, and nothing's moving, and he's coming in. So at this point, I figure, well, can either bang teeth or we can cushion it. So I puckered and boom. And man, seven times in a row. Hallelujah. Baba Bogu. Boom. After about five of these, I was getting into this. You know, I mean, this was really, I know what it's like to be kissed over and over by someone who is filled with God's goodness and grace. In fact, let me tell you, I learned later, spent 30 years in a Siberian labor camp because at age 20 he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And it was no big deal to him. It was like, that's what I would do that. I would do that again. That's what you should do. You know, it was not like, boy, aren't I something. No, it was, to him it was no big deal. And he would tell me how he held the dying body, well, they became corpses, in his arms, bathing fevers of pastors who'd been beaten so badly there were no teeth left in their head, all this kind of stuff, because they refused to renounce. He said, why God spared me, I'll never know. On and on and on. The more I got to know this man, the more I wanted to bottle this guy and bring him home. You talk about a guy who loved Jesus. Oh, man. Loved him when it cost him 30 years, from age 20 to age 50. He was in a labor camp in Siberia. He was released. I can tell you all about that. I was there the next year when his eldest son was ordained into the ministry. He asked me to be a part of that ordination service. I can tell you, that little tiny frigid basement, they were just trying to build the upstairs. We were in a basement with a potbelly stove. It was so cold that day. It was like 20 below zero. So cold that the moisture on the inside of the walls of this little basement thing was all crystallized. You looked like you were in an ice cave. We were packed in there. I mean, we were like this. There's 130 people in a room that was maybe 20 by 20. I don't know how we all got in there around this. You couldn't touch the stove. Man, they had that thing cranked up as hot as they could. But man, Vasily cried for 3 hours. 3 hours. He just wept. Wept out loud. You could just hear him, because his son was going to become a minister of the gospel. His son was going to talk about Jesus. And he was just overwhelmed with that. That his son could do what he had never had the opportunity to do. His son could do that. I mean, I wish I could introduce you to Vasily. What a man. Well, I know what it's like to be kissed over and over again by someone who is just alive with the love and grace of God. That's this father. Now, culturally, the father should remain aloof and judicial. That's what everybody standing around him, judicial, expected. But Jesus is trying to help scribes and Pharisees understand the father's not like that. By these actions, look at this. By these actions, the father took upon himself all the shame of the son. He said, whatever punishment you want to enact on my son must first be done to me. When he so touched him and kissed him and threw his arms around him, he was saying boldly to the culture of that time, whatever you want to do to him, you first must do that to me. Whew, what a picture. This is the kid who said, I wish you were dead. This is the kid who wounded his dad as deeply. That's why I want to say to you, people have said, I can't come to Jesus. I've lived such a horrible life. I want to say to you, no! There is nothing that is so heinous that has ever separated you from God's love. God so loved the world and every blooming stupid person in it that he gave his only begotten son. The son is stunned. Now, how do I know that? Watch what happens here. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He starts his prepared speech. I have sinned. He begins with confession, and the father needs to let him confess to clear his conscience. He continues his prepared speech. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He affirms how corrupting sin is to our relationship with the father. But look at this. He never finishes his speech. He never says, make me like one of your hired men. I missed this for years. Do you know why he never says that? Because in this moment, he is so overwhelmed with the love and the grace of his father that he wants to come back and live close to his father. He wants to come back and be under the father's care and under the father's authority. He wants to get close to his father. He doesn't want to live in the village and be a hired man. He wants to be inside the Father's heart again. And so he never finishes his speech. When you encounter God like this, you don't want to live anywhere else but as close as you can to him. Why? Because you are overwhelmed with his love and his grace. He gives up his attempt at independence and freedom and submits himself completely to the care of his Father. And now his repentance means metanoia in the Greek, change of mind, mind change. His mind has now been changed, and he now sees the Father as he truly is. Now, if you think this is good, it gets gooder. Bring the best robe. The Father responds to this speech from his son. The Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. He will enter the village wearing the Father's robe. Look at that picture. This place where he had so hurt and so damaged and so besmirched relationships, where he had sinned up to his kazoo, he is now going to walk back in wearing his Father's robe. Now look at this. When you and I, invited in Hebrews 4:16, to come boldly before the throne in our time of need, when we have sinned and so besmirched the love relationship that we have with God, God clothes us in the robe of his righteousness and then says, come, come. We enter into his presence wearing the Father's robe. Yeah, amen. Then he says, put a ring on his finger. This is the Greek word is doctoulios. It's a signet ring with a family seal, which is the ring that has to be used for any business transaction. It goes into the soft wax or the soft clay. It's the ring. Now, why does he give him that? Because he's saying to you, oh, my son, the son who made poor decisions, but you've now had a metanoia. You've repented. I want to give you my ring because while you don't own anything anymore, I still want you involved in making these decisions. I trust you. He gives trust back to this kid before he's earned it. He hadn't done a thing to earn his father's trust except confess his need, and the father gives to him his trust by giving him his ring. Look at that. What does it say to us? Sandals on his feet. This signifies a return to sonship. Sonship. Servants didn't wear sandals. Sons wore sandals. So in case the servants are wondering what's his status going to be, Father makes that very clear. Put sandals on his feet. He's my son. Brings him back into that elevated relationship. Bring the fattened calf. It's the highest honor in the hierarchy of feasting. I could tell you a lot about that, but I'm trying to hustle here. But you could have goats, you could have chickens, you could have doves, you could have... But the fattened calf, they only kept one. And the fattened calf takes 48 hours to appropriately cook because they have to quarter it to fit in the little village ovens that they cook the bread in. And so you're going to have at least a 48-hour feast. And by the way, when you have a fattened calf, the whole village has to get invited. If you have just a little goat thing or lamb thing, you know, you can invite some subgroup. Fattened calf means everybody. He is now saying, we're having a whole village celebration. It's going to be at least 2 days long. This is the biggest kind of party you can have. It's a fattened calf party. Let's celebrate. Why? Because this father is joyful in the return of this son who was such a dirty, rotten sinner. But he came home. And the father says, come home. I want to tell you something. This is a true story. A pastor friend of mine told me this. There was a man in their church who'd done about as nasty a thing as you could do. He had formed an adulterous relationship with one of the other board members' wives, carried it on in secret for a period of time. When it came out, the board called him in for discipline. He refused to submit to discipline, basically flaunted and marched out of that church. The next couple years of his life were hell. He lived in perpetual famine. When that man came back to the church, came to the pastor, and the pastor said, let's go to the board. And so the board, and this man confessed his sin, talked about the consequences of his sin, talked about how desperately he wanted to be restored to fellowship. He needed their forgiveness. And they said, if you will come back on Sunday, we'll be prepared to give you an answer. Now, I'm going to tell you what this church did. Sunday, here was their answer. They planned a party where they barbecued a pig. That was the best they could come up with for fattened calf. They bought him a leather jacket, a nice leather jacket. That was the best thing they could come up with for the father's robe. They bought him a ring with a cross on it. And when that man came back, because he was told to come back after the service on Sunday, he walked into a party where they celebrated his return. Now, I got to tell you something. I don't know, from my human level, if I could have been that gracious, but that's what that church did. That man cannot get over that. He wept and wept through that whole party. He just wept. Why? Because of the grace that was given to him. He didn't deserve that, but they gave it to him. Why? Because the prodigal had come home. Folks, this picture of the father is completely countercultural and shocking to Jesus' audience. It doesn't fit the culture, it doesn't fit the norms, it doesn't fit the traditions. Everything the father does is unexpected and scandalous. It's unexpected, it's scandalous to their law-focused perspective. This portrayal exactly parallels... Didn't leave enough room there. Oops, parallels. Jesus' actions with the sinners and the tax collectors is exactly what he's doing with them. Jesus is showing the heart of the Father to these people. He's a Father who doesn't care about his protected reputation because he cares way more about welcoming sinners, eating with them, and bringing them to repentance. That's what he wants to do. Look at this. I love this picture. In Jesus, God lifted his robes and ran towards us. Just look at that. In Jesus, God took upon himself shame, limitation, abuse, because he wanted to bring us home. God took all the shame and sin of his errant and rebellious children. We are loved by a God of grace who welcomes sinners and eats with them. In fact, he celebrates in eating when they return. Now, what's the message for today? It is this. God is for me. That's not an egocentric message. God is a God of grace, and he has a heart that is for you. It never changes. When you become one with him in Christ, he looks for your return when you're gone. He celebrates when you're near. He never stops being the God of grace. Or, as you heard me say earlier, my favorite definition of God, of grace, God's grace, is God is for me. God has a heart that's for you. You know what? It's safe. Come home. It's safe to come home. I don't care where you've been. It's safe to come home. And that is a picture of the heart of God, vividly painted. Now, can I tell you something? This is only the appetizer. The main course is tomorrow. That's the heart of where God wants to take us. But man, what an appetizer. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this picture of yourself. Help us to believe it. And then help us to act as if we believe it. We need you to stretch our faith. Get us past our law-focused perspectives, our intuitive sense of self-righteousness, our cultural trappings that say somehow we have to do all this stuff to earn your pleasure. get us back into the pure atmosphere of understanding how much you love us and how gracious you are at the core of your being. And then, Lord, you know that you won't have to worry about the outcomes, because when your kids understand that, they can hardly wait to be telling others about the one that they've just been connected to. Thanks. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.